Well, we really are nearing the end of our journey through the Bible. Maybe you took a gander at our picture up here this morning. You may be wondering what it means. Last week's picture is over there next to the window on the bottom row. Has a guy yawning. No, they're not listening to my sermons. The yawn is supposed to remind you of John, which is the title of the book. And there's two of them here today, which means the second John. And they're bolting a door so that no one can get in. And that message, bolt the door, is a summary of this short book in which John encourages a friend of his not to be too interested in teachers who go around teaching things that are not strictly according to the scriptures. Some people who think they have a new teaching that they've discovered from scripture that no one has ever known before, or others who think that the Bible is fine but it doesn't go far enough and so they have additional teaching to add to it. John says no. He says avoid these people and don't even welcome them for a meal in your home, because anyone who does so shares in their error. And so that's the meaning behind bolting the door. It is a short book this morning. Maybe that's why we have a short ear of corn. I'm not sure. I have to say I'm a little bit worried when I saw Jim coming up to the pulpit carrying the traditional brown bag. Looking on here for some notice that it came from the state store, but I don't see any. But actually, this corn stalk is very appropriate for today of all days. It fits in very well with our message for this morning. But before we get to the message, let's read our passage for today. I could easily read the whole letter. It's not that long. It's only one chapter. But I'm only going to read a portion of the letter. I'm going to read that portion that is in verses 4 to 11. John writes, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete." This is a very short letter, as I mentioned before, but very full. And behind this letter, if you read between the lines, you get a feel for what life was like in the early church. And sometimes it's good to remind ourselves of that, because it's very easy to think that the church has always been what it has always been for us. Most of you are like me. You were raised in the church. You went to church from the time you were little, baptized as an infant, and so on and so forth. Always came to a special building. Usually had a spire or steeple on the top of it, maybe a bell tower. Stained glass windows. Although we didn't get them until rather late at New Columbia, but we had them. And we tend to think that from the very beginning, The church met in buildings like this, in rooms large enough to accommodate to 50 to 100 to 250 people. But the church did not start out like this. Although in the beginning, when Peter preached in Jerusalem, they had 2,000 and 3,000 converts at a time. Most places that Paul went on his missionary journeys, the church consisted of a gathering of as many people as could fit in a large room in a person's home. And the early churches were just that, not buildings, but gatherings of people. As many people as could fit comfortably. And when it began to get crowded, someone from the group would say, "How about some of us meet at my house instead?" Houses in those days had generally had large rooms for entertaining people, at least the houses of the people who could afford such houses. And there's usually someone in the congregation who had a home large enough to accommodate a gathering of 2 or 3 dozen people. There was not a paid clergy that was responsible for a particular congregation or group of congregations. The only people who were paid by the church in the early days were itinerant evangelists like Paul, although he generally refused payment. He worked to provide his own living. But other evangelists would go from church to church, would stay at a given church 2 or 3 days, and while they stayed there, the church would take care of them. Someone in the church would say, "Well, they can stay with us, like we've done with the missionaries when they've come to visit." In addition to traveling evangelists, there were traveling teachers, whose purpose it was to go from congregation to congregation, carrying the authorized teaching of the church, so that the people who were in charge of the local congregations would have someone over them, making sure that what they were teaching in their local gatherings was faithful. So these teachers would go from place to place, and it was a way of tying the whole church together. The church is gathering in one particular city, the churches of a particular region, like the region of Italy, for example, or the region of what today we call Turkey. You would have teachers that would travel through the churches in that region. You would have other teachers sent out from the church in Jerusalem that would visit all the churches they could visit in a given period of time. And it was the local congregation's responsibility to provide these itinerant teachers with housing and food and to provide for them a small offering. There were even instructions in the early church, a document written in the first century called the Teaching of the Twelve, which went into detail on how local congregations were to take care of this responsibility. It mentioned such things as, if a teacher stays longer than 3 days, don't pay him anymore. He's mooching off of you. The teachers are supposed to go for 2 or 3 days at a time and then move on to the next place. I don't know what the writers of this document would have said about a pastor who stayed in an area for 26 years, but things have changed a little bit since those days. And so, in the very early church, you don't have the apostles Paul and John and James writing to a large congregation of hundreds of people. You have them writing letters to the people who were hosting the meeting of the church in their homes, usually meetings of anywhere from 4 or 5 or 6 to 20 or 30. And then a letter that's addressed to, for instance, to the church at Ephesus would very likely be circulated among all of the homes in the town of Ephesus, city of Ephesus, where there were churches gathering. So instead of being addressed to one congregation, it was addressed to a group of congregations that met in small groups throughout the city. This particular letter is different in that it is addressed not to a church, but to an individual. And as short as this letter is, it leaves us with many questions. The questions, in the end, are not that important, but they are questions. And being human beings, we usually are more attracted to the questions that we can't answer than to the questions that God wants us to answer. One question that we have in reading today's letter is, who is it from? The letter says simply, the elder. And it's only from church tradition that we assign to this the title John. Of course, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Gospel of John sound so similar that even if we didn't have the title, we might be tempted to jump to the conclusion that they were all written by the same person. And in fact, church history tells us that they were. They were all written by John, the apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, the youngest of the apostles, the only one of the 12 who was not martyred for his faith. Although we can say with relative certainty that John wrote this, we still have to admit that the letter itself does not identify the writer. The second question we might ask is, who was he written this letter to? And here again, we have a question we cannot totally answer. John says that he's writing this letter to the chosen lady and her children. And he closes the letter by saying, the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. And ever since the early days of the church, commentators have questioned whether in saying this, John was actually addressing the church, the letter to a church, because in the early church, churches were referred to in feminine words, the same way we would refer to a country or to a ship in feminine terms, our motherland, for example, or when people referring to the United States will often use the pronoun she. And so some people assumed that John was writing this to a congregation, but he used the language of a chosen lady and her children to refer to that particular church and the members of that church. Another possibility, I think a more likely possibility, is that he is writing this to a friend of his, to a woman who believes in Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that fact, she is chosen or elect, and her children are simply her children. Because after all, one of the first things he says is, it gives me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. If he's writing to a church, I would hope that he would say, it gives me great joy to find your children walking in the truth. But in fact, the writer of the letter is saying, some of your children follow the truth and some don't, and we are grateful for the ones who do. In saying this, the writer of the letter is helping us to understand something that I think God would have us know. Many of us struggle, especially those of us who are parents, a struggle over loved ones who don't believe or show no outward signs of believing in the gospel. They never go to church. They're not interested in talking about spiritual things. They seem cold and indifferent toward God. And we worry about them. Of course we do. As parents or as friends, we care about them. And we know that the most important aspect of a person's life is his relationship with God. And a healthy relationship with God is possible only through Jesus Christ. His death on the cross was necessary to pay the penalty of our sins and remove that barrier that stood between us and God. Through Christ and Christ alone, we are reconciled to God. Through him, as the Bible says, we have access to the Father through the shed blood of Christ. And when there's someone that we love, whether it's a child of ours, whether it's a parent, a brother or sister, whether it's a friend or a neighbor or a co-worker, When there is someone that we care about who does not know or show any sign of knowing or caring about Jesus or God, it causes us to be concerned. John understands that concern. Only he takes a slightly different approach. Instead of worrying about the ones who don't believe, he is thankful for those who do. We tend to take for granted that anyone in his right mind would believe in Jesus. Because after all, it makes perfect sense. It's the only thing in life that does make perfect sense. But John understands that it truly is a miracle whenever anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Because according to the scriptures, we are born blind to God. That part of us that could experience God's presence is dead due to sin. And even if it were not, we would be mortal enemies of God. Because through Adam, the human race has chosen to stand against God. And the penalty for that is death. But the Bible speaks of salvation as a miracle in which God gives sight to the spiritually blind. He brings to life those who are spiritually dead. And most important, through Jesus' death on the cross, he breaks down that barrier that kept us enemies of God. And we, through faith in Jesus Christ, and obedience to his teaching, are brought into full fellowship with God. A fellowship which grows and grows in this life and will be fully experienced in the life to come. So rather than worry about those who do not believe, John is grateful anytime he hears that one does believe. And we get the impression that John has learned humility in this area. He has learned how to commit the ones he loves to God. Pray for their salvation. Allow themselves to be used by God in whatever way God sees fit as their lives interact with their friends. And hopefully, eventually, praise and thank God for their friend's salvation. But the very fact that John puts it this way, it gives me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, makes me believe that God is a patient God and a loving God. He works according to his own timetable. And the only thing he requires of us is that we love one another. In fact, there's an interesting theory about this letter that's sort of based on that verse. The idea is that perhaps the elect lady that John is writing to is none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. And John, in writing to her, most likely, John happens to be away from his home church, which later in his life was Ephesus. John had been entrusted with the care and keeping of Mary. And so the idea is that as he's traveling to other churches, he writes a letter back to his charge, Mary, and says that he's glad to hear that some of her children are walking in the truth. And of course, two of her children that eventually did walk in the truth were James and Jude, who originally were not believers, but became believers sometime after the resurrection. Then he closes the letter by saying, "The children of your chosen sister send their greeting," speaking of none other than himself. And her chosen sister being Mary's sister, the mother of John and James. Because it is believed that the mother of John and the mother of Jesus were indeed sisters. It's an interesting possibility. We may never know the truth, and it doesn't really matter, but it does make for interesting speculation. But what really brings us together this morning is the question, what does this short book have to say to us? I was telling my mom this past week that she always asks me when I call, what are you preaching about this week? I said, well, this week is 2 John. We're going through the Bible. We finally hit the books that are short, which is what most of us really like, myself included. She said, oh, 2 John, that's not very long. I said, no, it's only a chapter. She said, well, then your sermon won't be very long, will it? I said, Mom, you don't know me very well, do you? This letter could be summarized with a question. The question is one that I had posed to me several years ago. The question is this, which is more important, truth or love? Person said to me that if they had a friend, the most important thing for them with that friend would be that that friend would love them. And I said, well, I think it would be more valuable if they would always tell you the truth. She said, well, I think love is more important than truth. And I said, well, I think they're both expressions of the same thing. But if I had to say which was more important, I would have to choose truth. One of the lessons that this book teaches us is that truth and love are indeed inseparable. And it speaks to a mistake that we hear very often today, both in the church and outside the church. In the church, we hear the statement very often in some churches. We hear the statement, the truth is all that matters. If you believe in Jesus, you are going to heaven no matter how you live. So believe the truth and do as you please. In the early church, there were people who believed the same way. John's message to them is that it is impossible to believe the truth and do as you please. Because one aspect of the truth is that certain things which I might be inclined to do lead to death. Certain things which I might be inclined to do are offensive to God. Certain things which I might be inclined to do are hurtful to other people. As someone who follows the truth, how could I do any of those things? I truly cannot be devoted to the truth unless I am also devoted to loving one another. Another mistake that we hear, and this mistake we hear perhaps more often, especially today, it doesn't matter what you believe, because truth is relative. All that matters is how you treat one another. So love one another, love the earth, be generous, and believe whatever you want. To this teaching, John says, how can you love unless you know what it is that you love? And how can you know how to love if you are not informed by the truth? In my 26 years of ministry, I've encountered many people who have had strange ideas on what it means to love. I have seen people break up marriages saying it was the loving thing to do. I have seen people beat their kids and say it was the loving thing to do. I have seen people being cold and indifferent and claim to be loving. In a way, the Bible is simply one entry in a dictionary under the heading love. The Bible is a book that explains what love is, where it comes from, how to do it. And so John would say, how can you love if you don't know the truth? And how can the truth be different things to different people? If that were the case, then I could love you according to my version of the truth, And you could reject me according to your version of the truth because you would claim that I don't love you. The truth informs us as to what is love. Which is more important, truth or love? If we take a look at 2 John, do a little bit of counting, we discover that truth and love are equally important. Both words appear 5 times in this short book. Obviously, to John, there is no differentiating between the two. There are a few other lessons we can learn from 2 John. It's one of those letters, like the rest of Scripture, that every time you read it, you probably get a deeper message from it. That's why, in fact, we encourage you to read through the Bible many times, because each time you read through it, you're going to deepen your understanding. We read through this book 9 years ago, in November of 1999. And the title of the sermon indicated a totally different message at that time. But the message for us today is a message of love and truth, and a calling for us to follow both, because in pursuing both, we're pursuing the same thing. And I can't conclude without coming back to this little ear of corn that's sitting in front of me, because it reminds us of another important lesson from the book of 2 John, a message especially appropriate to our congregation. This ear of corn is an act of God's power of creation. It is not Mother Nature that made this ear of corn. It is the hand of God Himself. Nature is not some separate God that operates outside of God's control. Nature is, in fact, the work of God before our very eyes. And there are as many miracles in this small ear of corn as there were in the 160 ears of corn that Tammy and I froze earlier this summer. Although, admittedly, it wouldn't take as long to harvest the corn off of this ear. But the lesson I learned from this ear of corn, the lessons I learned are two. First of all, you bloom where you're planted. This corn had no choice where it would grow. The kernel that grew into this ear of corn had no choice where it would be planted. It fell there. It happened to fall in our landscaping out here. That's where it fell. That's where it grew. This is where we are. This is where we grow. This is where we seek out God to know Him better. This is where we seek to do His will by loving others. The second lesson is that to God, size isn't important. Size simply does not matter. I bet there is no other ear of corn in all of Union County that is the source of a sermon illustration this morning. But this one ear that happened to fall into landscaping and that grew up to be too small to be harvested becomes an example for us of God's love, of God's power of creation, and of God's purpose that goes beyond anything we might understand. This ear of corn is this congregation. God has planted us here. We are growing. We are demonstrating His power, because it is by His power that we came into being. God does not care that we don't have 2,000 people crammed into a sanctuary. God does not care that our calendar is not full of activities, 7 or 8 or 9 activities every day of the week. God has a purpose specifically for us. And that purpose is that each one of us would come to know him better, to love him better, and to serve him better. These are things we can only do as we encourage the presence of God's Spirit within us, turning away from the things that we know offend him, and taking from our time to study his word, to gather together, to discuss his word among each other, and to witness to his word in the world. There could have been no more direct sign from God to us that his love is meant for us, that we belong to him, and that he has a purpose for our lives and for our congregation, than to have this small ear of corn sitting up here in the pulpit this morning. I don't know what it was that led Jim to pick this when he was out picking weeds earlier. I'm glad he didn't identify it as a weed and throw it away. But I think it was the hand of God that brought it to us today as a reminder to us, no matter how big or how small we may be, we are each one of us individually and every church collectively a creation of God's power and mercy, an example of his love. As such, we have a purpose, a calling. The calling is simply to know God better and to love one another more fully. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this small book that says so much. We thank you for this small ear of corn that has become for us a symbol of your power, your life at work in us. And we recommit ourselves to you to study your word, to share our hearts with you in prayer, to seek to live as you would live if you were living your life through us, which we trust and hope that you are doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.